Genesis 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived, and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again, and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and from verse 8, we read there familiarly of a couple who were unable to have children. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up and prayed unto the Lord. There is a couple who were unable to have children, and yet Elkanah and Hannah's behavior under it was far better than Jacob and Rachel's in the same situation, as we read the opening verses of Genesis 30. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And verse 3, Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, that she may bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. You put the two together, and we see that the reaction of Hannah and Elkanah is far more spiritual, far more gracious than that of Jacob and Rachel. And that is curious, isn't it? Because Jacob and Rachel are more famous, if I may put it like that, in the scriptures, far more famous than Elkanah and Hannah. And yet their domestic piety falls far below that of the more ordinary believers like Hannah and Elkanah. And dear friends, it's not how great people are, it's how good people are. And that is the thing that counts at the end of the day. And greatness and goodness don't always go together. And the verdict we want at the end is this: Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful. Well, what of Jacob and Rachel then in this situation? Well, Jacob looked forward to marrying Rachel at last, having been cheated the first time and having had to work an extra 7 years to obtain her. And this must have really made the marriage all the more worthwhile and his expectations even greater. But the marriage didn't live up to his expectations. Marriage to Rachel was not an unmixed happiness. 4 or 5 years went by, and Leah, the other wife, was having one son after the other, 4 in fact, but nothing came for Rachel. And it leads to this row between Rachel and Jacob, and actions which they would live to regret. Now, there are always factors that lie behind an eruption of this kind that we have just read in Genesis chapter 30. Such things don't just happen overnight. It's like a boiler with a head of steam that builds up, and it's got to go somewhere. The pressure has got to come out somehow, and here it comes out all right. But what has happened? What lies behind this incident here? What warnings and lessons are there for us in our domestic relationships and in any set of relationships that we may find ourselves in? Well, let us look more closely at this and see how things are for Rachel, and then secondly for Jacob. We can build up a picture and we can see how things have developed and what things there are for us here to avoid as well as to follow. First of all then, Rachel. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, and so on. Well, there's jealousy here. Look at verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister Leah. It's the all too familiar pattern, isn't it? Seeing something good happening to another and being jealous because it's not happening to you. Rachel made the inevitable comparison between Rachel's success in having sons and her own lack of success. She saw and she envied. No wonder Shakespeare writes of the green-eyed monster of jealousy. It's the eyes, you see. It's the inlet of this passion, jealousy. And dear friends, we must mortify the sight of the eyes that can cause jealousy as much as we must mortify the lust of the eyes that can cause heart adultery. It must be mortified just as much. In Proverbs 14 and verse 30 it says, jealousy is a rottenness in the bones. It eats away, doesn't it, inside. And it will hurt us if we're jealous more than it will hurt others, at least to begin with. And it can be a horrible, horrible thing working and rankling away inside. You can sometimes see a person's face change, can't you? When something good is happening to someone and another person looks at them and there's that expression written there, jealousy. I can't stand it that something good has happened to someone else, and it shows in the very features. She saw and she envied. This is a heart sin which must be checked as much as any other heart sin. And the eyes are the dangerous inlet to this sin. An ally to the jealousy was the rivalry, you find here too. Look what she says, give me children, or else I die. You see, for Rachel, being childless was bad enough. But the worst of it is that her rival, Leah, has four sons now. And so she demands that Jacob give her children too. Notice, give me children. Leah has four. I want children. Not a child, but children like her. I want to match her. In fact, if I can, I want to outdo her. I'd like five to get the better of her. Dear friends, rivalry is always next door to jealousy. It's the desire to try and be better than the person who's at the moment better than you. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it? Not only keeping up with the Joneses, but going further and having more than the Joneses. Someone has written, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. What an honest admission, isn't it? Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. How terrible. It's so sad that Rachel can't be pleased for her sister Leah, that Leah's got four sons, although she hasn't any. Wouldn't it have been good if she'd been pleased for her own sister to have been so blessed, even if the blessing at the moment is denied her? But you see, the heart is such that it seldom works like that, because we are naturally so self-centered and so proud and so expecting our rights that we're jealous when others are prospered and we are not, and we make them then our rivals. This is to be avoided, isn't it? But we go further and we see that also in verse 1 there's something unspiritual there. Look, she says to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." She goes to Jacob, her husband, about it, as if it's in his power to change the situation. It's curious, isn't it? He hasn't got the power to do what is impossible to nature at the moment. It's interesting that when Hannah couldn't have children by Elkanah, she went to the Lord and prayed. True, she was in bitterness of soul, sullen, deeply upset, but she poured it all out to the Lord, which is spiritual, isn't it? But Rachel goes in bitterness to her husband and pours it all out to him and blames him. "Give me children or else I die." I hope I'm not going to be accused of being biased when I say this, but you know, the balance of experience is that wives are very given to blaming their husbands for things that have gone wrong. Because he's the head, he then becomes the target when something hasn't turned out right. Wives generally are very much more ready to criticize and blame their husbands than husbands are to blame their wives, by and large. It's a fact of life. I hope if I were a wife, I'd be as willing to say that as I am saying it as a husband. But in my pastoral experience and in talking to others, it is true that there is in the wife, like there was in Eve, to blame the first sin upon the serpent. So all descendants of Eve will generally blame things that have gone wrong upon their husbands and criticize them bitterly for it. But you see, to be spiritual means to get beyond second causes and think of the providence of God. It's not the poor husband's fault, very often beyond his power to do anything, and yet he gets it in the neck. But go higher. There's a God in heaven, and there's a providence operating here. And that is to be spiritual. But you see, sadly, Rachel can rise no higher than simply venting her feelings upon her husband. Very sad, isn't it? Very often, you know, in Christian marriages too, if wives would stop berating their husbands and pray for them and encourage them and see the Lord in the situation, very often the Lord will bless the situation and things will improve greatly. But whatever, there's the resentful, critical, judgmental spirit, really things can't make much progress. And they certainly didn't hear, did they? But as well as the jealousy and the rivalry and being unspiritual, there was something presumptuous, very presumptuous in Rachel. Look at verse 3. "And she said to him," having left off criticizing him and blaming him now, "Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." Now, it could be, you see, that Laban had given Bilhah to Rachel as the handmaid, not only as a kind of a servant and a nurse and so on, but also in the event of perhaps Rachel not being able to give Jacob children. And there seemed to be this custom that was not forbidden anywhere in Scripture at this point, whereby there could be this kind of surrogacy. But notice there was always marriage. And so Jacob, Rachel suggests, should marry Bilhah in order that Rachel might have children by proxy, so that she might bear upon my knees, that she might bear a child, but that I shall have him and adopt him, and I may put him on my lap, on my knees, and to all intents and purposes, it will be mine. In other words, Rachel, as Matthew Henry said, would rather have children by reputation than none at all. But we marvel at how she could say this and suggest this, when if you go back to Genesis 16, you'll know that this had been done before. When Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child, Sarah suggests that Abraham marry Hagar. And of course it works, but oh, the misery it caused. And Rachel, taking things into her own hands, suggests that it be done again. What an amazing thing. Seems a very high-handed, proud spirit that will resort to anything to get her way in order that she might have what she wants. Beware, dear friends, in any situation, taking things into your own hands. Because you see, we have many inventions in our minds when we're bent on having something we want. It's amazing how fertile the mind can be, and what things we can produce, what ideas, what strategies, what results, what methods. And you see, usually, if you step outside the providence of God, well, not that you can, what I mean is step outside the ideal will of God for something, you'll more than likely be out of the frying pan and into the fire. It will never ever work. And it didn't here, did it? And things usually end up worse than before. And one thing that we ought to be very, very fearful of is lest we run before the Lord and take things into our own hands and do something he's not sanctioned, and something that he will not bless. And if God doesn't bless something, it's not worth having. Better without it. And here you see, there is this method that's been done before, and it's going to be no better this time. And then one more thing concerning Rachel, verse 6. She feels vindicated, though, because, well, it works. Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore calls she his name Dan. Now, when she says, God hath judged me, she means not that God has punished me or anything like that, but God has given judgment in my favour. He's given a sentence which is for my vindication. It's as if she said, ha, the Lord has blessed me with a son, and this proves I was right, and right to resort to this strategy. The Lord has blessed it, and I've got what I wanted. The Lord has sanctioned it, approved it, given his approval, judged in my favour. And she calls that boy, baby, Dan, meaning judge or judging. In other words, she feels vindicated, you see. And you know, it's a very sad thing when in matters like this, all a person is concerned about is wanting to be vindicated. I was right. See? I was right. Right. I got my way. And that only just increases the pride. And there's no being helped when the spirit is like that. Feeling vindicated over something will solve no problem whatsoever. It just means a temporary victory and some respite from the matter. But we're so selfish and proud, you see, we think this is all we need to be vindicated. I'm in the right now. I'm shown to be right. God has found in my favour. God hath judged me. And she does it again, doesn't she? When Bilhah has another baby boy by Jacob, and she, Rachel, calls him Naphtali, which means wrestlings. I've wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. And you see this rivalry born of jealousy, this wanting to be on top of things, to outdo her vindication. She's won for the time being, but she's not going to be happier than she was before. In fact, she's in a way forfeited the ability to be blessed in the way that she needs to be blessed. You think of Hannah, I go back to her again, who had to live with Penina. And Penina, who taunted Hannah and made her so upset because she couldn't have children. But there was none of this with Hannah. She prayed to the Lord for a boy baby. She vowed to the Lord that if the Lord answered her prayer, she would separate this boy and make a Nazarite of him and be given up to the Lord. It's all God, you see, and the glory of God, and what would best be for the Lord. But here, Rachel is all self, isn't it? And all being on top and vindicated, so that her hurt innocence and feelings are put right and so on. Well, this is very, very poor, isn't it? Very, very poor indeed. This is the kind of behaviour, I say, that falls far below the domestic piety that we could wish for. And who would have thought that while Jacob was working those 7 years for Rachel, which seemed but a few days for the love he had for her, as he was dreaming his dreams and thinking about the wonderful life they were going to have together, who would have thought that it would be like this? But that's Rachel. Not all bad, and not bad all the time, but not at her best, not at her most spiritual and godly, patient and humble at this point. Well, let's move on to Jacob and be even-handed, because we can learn some lessons from him as well, and we can see certain things here which we can learn from. And I see here, as far as Jacob is concerned, quite clear evidence of a neglect. You see, this emotional outburst from Rachel has obviously been building up for a while, as I say. And, well, it's been building up over 4 years. Maybe when Leah had the first son, Reuben, it wasn't so bad. But then when no baby came for Rachel, but one came for Leah, Simeon, that was hard to bear. And no baby came for Rachel, and another came for Leah, Levi. And it got worse. And then no baby came for Rachel, and Judah came for Leah. And by now, it became almost unbearable. But it seems that Jacob had not picked up on how his wife was feeling over all this time. And you don't get the impression, do you? At least it's not recorded that he treated Rachel in the way that Elkanah treated Hannah. Do you remember 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8? What a good husband, what a thoughtful, tender husband he was to Hannah. Where he says this, 1 Samuel 1 verse 8, "Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Sympathy, you see, understanding, support. But you don't find, well, you don't, it doesn't seem, does it, that Jacob did any of this with Rachel. He just seemed to sort of be unaware of what was going on in her heart over this time. Oblivious. Until, of course, it got to such a pass that the thing just burst and broke out into the open. And then, of course, he had to take some notice, didn't he? And isn't it sad that we husbands are the last to know when there's a problem? The last to know. We know the wife knows all too well. Sometimes other people can detect it and discern it. But we who are closest seem the last to see it. And what a shame that is, isn't it, when that is the case? And it gets to such a pitch that in the end the wife is almost screaming at us, and then we have to take notice. Well, I say it to my shame. Sometimes it's like that. How could we have been so blind? We just didn't see it, did we? We should have seen the signs long before and been prepared to be understanding and sympathetic and do what we can. Like 1 Peter 3 verse 7, it says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, knowing and understanding what they're like, how they're made, how they feel, how they think, how they react, what things do to them, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Yes, Rachel was to be blamed for her outburst and her petulance and all the rest of it, but really, Jacob should never have allowed things to get to that stage, should he? And if perhaps he'd been the husband he should have been, things would never have got to that stage. Well, there are lessons in this for us, aren't there? Maybe he was so busy with his sheep and his cattle and out in the field and so on that he didn't really pay much attention to Rachel. Maybe he was so taken up with Leah and his boys, 4 boys with Leah, that he selfishly forgot that he had Rachel, who had a great claim upon him as well. It's no use pleading excuses, is it? Oh, I'm burdened, I've got so many distractions, I've got so much to do, I'm so busy here, there and everywhere. And the fact is, if we fail with our own wife, then things really need to be sorted out and prioritised differently, don't they, with us men. You see, it's neglect. Not deliberate, not usually deliberate. We wouldn't deliberately do it. But it happens by default. Little by little, perhaps. And another thing is hastiness. Look at verse 2. Look at Jacob's reaction to Rachel's outburst. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Now you say, ah, that's a spiritual reaction, because he attributes the problem to God. God hath withheld, and he hasn't blessed with children. Well, yes, it's spiritual, all right, in language at least, but it's not spiritual in the way it was said. Jacob's anger was kindled, and it was anger. The word anger there, apparently in the original Hebrew, has the idea of to breathe hard. You see, when a man is angry like that, you see, he breathes hard, and his passion is all stirred up. And what he said was true, but his spirit was hasty and his temper was lost. That's so sad. He was provoked, you see. And of course he had no self-control at this point, or very little. And there was what we call a row between them. Godly people having a row. Well, it should never be, should it? But sometimes it is. And it's sin when it is. And it was here. But what did Rachel accomplish? All she accomplished was anger in her husband. You see, when a wife gets all aggressive and all critical and blaming the husband, this is all that's likely to happen with a husband. He will react like this. Because if there's one thing that will make a husband angry, is when a sweet, docile wife rises up in aggression and anger. It is so unbecoming. What makes a husband melt and be sympathetic is when the wife is sweet and patient and submissive, and if he's what he should be, he'll bring the best out in him. That's how it works. That's how God has made us as husband and wife, man and woman. But when a wife rises up like this, and the husband will rise up as well, and there'll be a clash, sparks flying, and no good will ever be done. It will just make things worse and worse. But it has to be said that Jacob is the more blameworthy. He could have diffused this, couldn't he? And it does take all the grace that God can give a husband to be patient and mild and tender when a wife is aggressive and angry. But that's the way to do it. And if he had only just listened to what she said and did not react like this, but was more like Elkanah, it would have diffused, taken the heat out of the thing. If only he had done what Isaac his father had done in chapter 25 and verse 21. Now, Isaac and Rebekah had a similar problem. No baby came for a good number of years. But what did Isaac do about it, when perhaps Rebekah was upset? And well, chapter 25:21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Wouldn't it have been nice if when Rachel came all steaming and fuming to Jacob, if Jacob had said, "Well, now, my dear, let's pray about it"? Wouldn't that have been such a helpful reaction? You say, well, things don't work like that. Well, they've got to work like that, because that's the only way. That's being spiritual, isn't it? But instead of that, he reacts against her, and his anger is kindled, and he protests that it's not in his hands, because God has withheld the fruit of the womb. And I see also one further thing with Jacob, and it's this: an abdication of responsibility. In verse 4, he agrees to Rachel's suggestion about how to get a child. She gave him Bilhah, her handmaid to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. He gave in to her request. That's what happens when you don't pray, you see. You've got to do something, haven't you? If you haven't prayed and committed it to the Lord, then you've got no hope over a matter. And so you've got to do something yourself. And if a wrong thing is suggested, it becomes a temptation. And here a wrong thing was suggested, and Jacob gave in to the temptation, and it happened. Maybe also it was anything for a quiet life. Let's just have a bit of peace. All right, then I'll do this. If you can have a son, then by this means, well, so be it. Anything. But let's just be quiet. I've got a headache. Been out with the flocks and herds all day. And I just can't take this. I can't be doing with it. Well, you see, that is just not the way for a husband and a man and a head and a leader in the home to behave, is it? But it's sad when the leader is led like that, isn't it? And when the wife has got better ideas and or not better ideas, but other ideas which are wrong, and he's willing to follow them. It's sad when things happen by default like this, but that's what was done. And she had her way and she had her wish, and two sons came of it, and more as well afterwards. But really, it was so different from how things ought to have been. Well, that's Rachel and that's Jacob. Let me conclude now by just a few points by application. Dear friends, we should from this beware of making too much of any earthly blessing. Jacob thought 'twould be paradise with his Rachel, and he ended up with a very discontented, hot-headed, impetuous woman. Oh, I know there was happiness there as well, but it wasn't as perfect as he expected. And Rachel thought, oh, the one thing in life that really mattered was to have a baby, by hook or by crook. But she didn't live really to enjoy perfect happiness over that. Beware of making too much of any earthly blessing. Matthew Henry has said that temporal things are only to us what God makes them to us. And if God doesn't make them a blessing, they will not be a blessing. But you see, we set our sights, we set our heart upon things. We think, this is it. Life won't be complete without it. I can't live. This is a great thing. And we're disappointed often without God's blessing upon the thing. We should look at things more realistically. Here below, we should be disappointed. Nothing is all that is cracked up to be, all that we think it will be. Be prepared for less than the ideal, and know that it'll only be really blessed if God blesses it. And the second thing is, it's in the home, dear friends, that it's hardest to be godly and spiritual, isn't it? We find it easier in the world to be a consistent Christian. We find it easier in the church with fellow Christians to be a consistent Christian. But behind those four walls of our own house, if we have Christian loved ones, husband, wife, relatives, we find it hardest of all, I say, because you see, we relax, we let down our guard perhaps, we know that witness is not so crucial or so important, and we sadly can be ourselves and give way to saying things and doing things which are very unbecoming. But that is the test, really, of what we're made of spiritually. What are you like to live with? That's the test. What are you like to live with as a Christian? Not what are you like to work with, colleagues, and what are you like to live next door to with your neighbours? Not what are you like with your fellow members in the church? Those are indications, but they're not the crucial test. The crucial test is, what am I like to live with 24 hours a day in the same house? That's the thing. And oh, how we need grace, don't we? Grace for that situation, with the pressures, the difficulties, the distractions, the irritations, the provocations, all the rest of it. Oh, we need grace here. Grace more than anywhere else. May God give it to us so that we work out what God's word says as to what we should be as husbands, wives, sons, daughters, parents, and so on. And dear friends, it leads me to say that we should repent of our domestic sins, because domestic sins are the ones that particularly speak against us, don't they? And how convicted we should be. God has given us our situation at home, some easier, others harder, pointed by God. And oh, how we fail. And if we find ourselves in a home where there is unsympathetic relatives, where there are unsympathetic relatives, and we think to ourselves, oh, if only every member of my household were converted, then I'd be a better Christian, then things would be better for me. Don't you believe it? It's not the case. We fail whether things are ideal, we fail whether things are less than ideal. It's domestic sins we need to confess to God. Those times when we've spoken wrongly, when we've criticised when we shouldn't have done, we've been angry when we shouldn't have been angry, been selfish, heedless, neglectful, all the rest of it. God, forgive us for these things and give us grace to repent of them and be sanctified in these very areas. Well, we can say finally that there was, in spite of all this, God was over all. Because you see, in spite of what we've said, the fact is that of this arrangement, Bilhah and afterwards Zilpah, Leah's maid being brought in to produce more children because of the rivalry and everything, it resulted, dear friends, in the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And that nation was built by this very means. And so again, you see, as so often in the life of Jacob, you see that God is over all and he overrules less than ideal wrong things. Justify the wrong, but God has his way. And they were made an instrument of sanctification to Jacob. If ever a man was sanctified in his household, 'twas Jacob, with his 2 wives, 12 sons and 1 daughter, and all that came of that. It was God's own way of having his way with Jacob. And so there's an encouragement. We might think to ourselves, what a failure I've been, how I've done wrong, how I've come short. Things are not as they ought to be in my household. But that's not necessarily fatal, because God has his way through these very things. Look at Jacob's household, full of warning to us. And the amazing thing is that God is so gracious, so merciful, so sovereign, that he works through these things. 12 tribes of Israel, of whom our Lord Jesus Christ came according to the flesh, and he brings his son into the world. What an amazing thing. There's hope for us all, dear friends, hope for us all. Well, may God bless his word, may God make us better than this, but may God encourage us and make us a blessing nonetheless. Let us sing.